You ever wonder why you don't stand up until the music starts playing? Because you don't want to be that one person that's standing up and nobody else is standing up. Our scripture today is John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. It's found in your pew Bible in front of you on page 1653. That's where it starts, but it will very quickly go to 54. Jesus and his disciples have done quite a bit up to this point. But just before this, he came to Galilee and healed an official's son. And John chapter 5 kind of functions as a transitionary period. Up to this point, John the gospel writer, has been very sequential, been very time-oriented in his presentation. But as we'll see, as we get into this portion, we don't know how much time has passed since the previous events. The word of the Lord says this: sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie: the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Today, in our post-evangelical, biblically ignorant culture, and by ignorant I don't mean an insult, I simply just mean lacking knowledge or lacking understanding, conventional wisdom can often be spoken of as if it comes from the pages of Scripture. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Not in the Bible. Although we wouldn't want to discourage others from the desire to be more orderly and neat, as that leads to a healthier and easier and greater blessed life. But maybe a weightier and more troublesome example would be this: God helps those who help themselves. Because not only is that not found in the Scripture, it's contrary to what the Bible actually teaches. The Scriptures reveal to us a God that helps those who can't help themselves. And this is exactly what we find in our passage today. Christ has come to heal those who are spiritually lame and powerless, so that they may walk in newness of spiritual life. What we're going to see in our passage today is a contrast between the life-giving spiritual power of Jesus Christ and the dead religion of superstitious hopes in the invalid man and the legalism of the religious leaders. These two are going to come to a head. They're going to come to a very revealing climax at the intersection of salvation and the Sabbath. So at first, I would like to kind of do a flyover at 5,000 feet to give us all an idea on how we're going to handle this. First, we're going to look at man's spiritual condition. We see the expression of man's spiritual condition in two characters in our passage today. First, in the invalid man that Jesus heals. Secondly, in the religious leaders. Then, we're going to look at dead religion's failure. First, in the invalid man's superstitious hopes in this pool that he hoped would heal him. And then secondly, in the legalism of the religious leaders. And lastly, we're going to look at Christ's power to save. And we see this in Christ's healing of the invalid man, but we also see it in Christ's correction of the religious leaders' improper view of the Lord's Sabbath. That's how we're going to handle our passage today. First, let's look at man's spiritual condition. We see this in our passage today in verses 1 through 4. Talks about this man who was invalid for 38 years. But we also see it in the characters of the religious leaders and their interaction with the man who was healed and their interaction with Jesus. So what we see is Jesus come into this pool called Bethesda, where many sick and disabled people would come to lie. And John focuses in on one man who we're told has been invalid for almost 40 years. And this picture that we need to see here is that this man who's laying there, who's not been able to walk for 38 years, who's sick, who's hoping in some sort of healing, hoping in some sort of restoration, that is an expression or a picture of our spiritual reality. It shows the truth of our spiritual condition, dead in trespasses and sins, unwilling to submit to God, powerless and broken. And what I would say we can see in this man is two things. One, original sin, and two, total depravity. And when I say original sin, what I mean by that is that when Adam sinned in the garden, we all inherited a sinful nature. We're all born with it. We're all born into sin. And sometimes when we talk about that, it may seem unfair. Why am I judged? Why do I have this? Because of something somebody else did. And really, when we're saying that, what we're saying is, if I would have been in Adam's place, or if I would have been in Eve's place, I would have done better. But we have no right to say that because Adam is our perfect representative. Adam is our head. Adam is exactly who we are. And what he did, none of us could have done better. We would have done the same thing. And when I say total depravity, that can kind of sound a little scary and maybe shocking to some who have never heard that phrase before or been exposed to that understanding, but total depravity essentially says this. It doesn't say we are as sinful as we could be. It says that every part of us as humans has been affected by our sinful nature. It means that our minds have been affected by our sinful nature. Our desires have been affected by our sinful nature. And so, when we're born into this and we live this, it means that everything that we want to do is exactly what we do. But everything that we want to do is an offense to the Holy God. Heidelberg Catechism talks about this. Question and answer 7 and 8. From where then did man's depraved nature come? Answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. For there our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Answer, yes. Unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, unless we are born again. We can see the same spiritual condition of deadness and sin expressed in a different but no more common way by the attitude of the religious leaders towards this man and Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say today, here in church, we are much more susceptible to this condition than we are to the invalid man. No compassion for this man who's been healed of his infirmities and outright hatred for the man who healed him. That's what we see in these religious leaders. We see different pictures of this sinful nature in the Gospel of John. In chapter 3, we see John present humanity in his pride in the character of Nicodemus. In chapter 4, humanity is presented in his thirst, the woman at the well. And here in chapter 5, John presents humanity in his broken, weak, and powerless condition. Now, this condition works itself out in our lives in different ways, into different expressions of sinfulness. It works itself out into different false hopes, different dead religions. And that's what we see happen in our text today. Verses 5 through 7, 9, 10, 16, and 18 all kind of express what I'm calling today a dead religion. 5 through 7 tells us one who was there had been invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." 9 and 10 talk about the religious leaders. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." In verse 16, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And in 18, they tried all the harder to kill him. This is dead religion, folks. This is dead religion, people of God. In the invalid's life, his spiritual condition is manifested by seeking salvation in superstition. Yes, this man was desperate for healing power, but he was looking for it in the wrong place. And we might be helped a little bit in understanding what I'm talking about when I'm talking about superstitious hopes. If we look at the bottom of page 1653 in your pew Bible, at the footnote, if you'll notice as we are reading the passage today, verse 1, 2, 3, and then 5. That is because verse 4 has been omitted and put down as a footnote in your scriptures because textual critical scholars had determined that it was most likely a later add to the text. It wasn't original to God's inscripturated text. But it may help us. It may help us understand what the man is doing here at the pool, why he's talking about when the waters are stirred. And in verse 4, it says, "From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance will be cured of whatever disease he had." That helps us to think of why all these sick people are laying around this pool. Now, maybe the pool's water had natural healing elements in it, but their perception is that an angel would stir the waters, and then if you got in, if you're the first person to get in the water, you'd be healed. But that's not the religion of the Bible. The religion of the Bible is not superstitious mysticism. We're called to faith and obedience to a God of grace and might. We're called to look for God for healing, not pools or ancient artifacts or pictures of saints or holy water or rosaries or statues of Mary. Martin Luther was asked at the end of his life about this. Aren't the Catholics seeking God? Aren't the Catholics seeking God here in the Reformation? And he said, no, the problem is we're still seeking after Joseph's pants. Well, what did he mean by that? He meant that in that time, there were artifacts that people said, oh, these are the pants that Joseph wore. And people would flock to the place where to see the pants that Joseph wore, to touch the pants that Joseph wore, because then they would receive a special blessing. They would receive a special bit of grace. People were seeking God everywhere but God. They were seeking the benefits of Jesus Christ in everything but Jesus Christ. And that's what we see this man doing here today. This man should have been at the temple crying out to God for mercy as a publican instead of at this pool. And the fact that this man is seeking salvation here is an indictment against the prevailing religious attitudes of the day. This man said, there is no hope for me in the religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I have to go to this pool. I have to go to this pool for restoration of my body and soul. I have to trust in superstitious magic. And this attitude is particularly pictured in our passage today in the dead religion of the Pharisees and scribes. Formal, lifeless, powerless. Something our Savior and our Lord often spoke outwardly against. Just this morning I read the woes in Matthew's gospel and saw in my own heart so much of what Christ was criticizing there. You see, this dead religion is no more clearly expressed by the depiction of the religious leaders' legalism about the Sabbath. Their response to this gracious, miraculous healing tells us a lot about their religion. We may not see it if we mosey on through real quickly. We see that the Jews care more about strict obedience to their understanding of the Sabbath than they do about this man who has been healed. We see that they're not surprised that this man who's been there for 38 years is up and walking. We see that the first thing that they do is criticize him for breaking the law of the Sabbath by carrying his mat. Why? Why? Because these religious leaders viewed the Sabbath day as a commandment of God's law, which it is, but here's the key. They believed by their obedience of it, they could earn God's favor. We see in the Pharisees a symbol of all works religion. Well, let me help you understand what I'm talking about when I say works religion. Because really there are only two kinds of faith, two kinds of religion in this world. You see all the different religious expressions, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, continue on and on. And sometimes you can say, I'm so overwhelmed by this. How can I say that Jesus Christ is the only way? Well, let me simplify this for you, okay? There's two religions in this world. There's grace religion and there's works religion. And every other religion out there says you gotta work to earn God's grace. Every other religion. Only Christianity says God's grace is free. You cannot earn it. All you can do is receive it. That's the distinction. But the religious leaders of Jesus' time had turned Judaism into a works religion, a way to earn God's favor. What caught their attention in this moment was not this act of divine grace that Jesus Christ had healed this man, but that by carrying his mat, the man was breaking their rules. I want to make sure you understand that their rules. In fact, so motivated by their legalism, this sign of God's grace was seen as a threat against their dead religion. Why do you think they wanted to kill Jesus? But this man had not broken God's law. He'd broken the law of man that had superseded the law of God, that had taken over the law of God. That is, the religious leaders in their zeal had done something, they called it fencing the law. And they'd created a book full of ways that they could guard themselves against breaking God's law. And we say, you know, hey, that's helpful, right? Unless that list of those rules become the law of God. And you bind people's conscience to them. Christ's ministry, he confronted this. He said to the Pharisees and scribes, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Or, excuse me, that's what the Pharisees are saying to him. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. Jesus answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Jesus was dealing with a teaching of the Pharisees and scribes that said, when you die, you don't have to give to your father and mother. You can give to the temple. And it was a way to avoid having to take care of their father and mother. Author Bruce Milne says of the religious leaders' dead religion, in practice, the letter of the law had come to dominate its spirit. Outward conformity replaced heart commitment. The religious leaders' lack of care for this man and their desire to seek out and harm the man, Jesus Christ, that had healed him expresses how much they have fallen short of what Christ said the law of God was all about. What did he say? Greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets. Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law. What did he mean? He says, I'm going to get rid of all the stuff that has clung to it, that man have put upon it, and I'm going to show you the true nature of the law. The real meaning of the law. The real purpose of the law. That's what Jesus said. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. I say, if you hate your brother, if you call him a fool, you've murdered him in your heart. You have said, you shall not commit adultery. I tell you, if you look upon a person with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Jesus is not creating a new law. He's saying, this is the purpose of the law. This is the meaning of the law. I am revealing it to you that you may see its depth, that you may see its beauty, that you may understand the spirit of the law. That you may look to the law and say, oh, how great and wondrous is our gracious God. We see in this, both of these pictures, the invalid man and the dead religion and the spiritual, or the religious leaders, dead and false religion, to deal with man's dead spiritual condition. Ultimately, any religious approach that doesn't bring us to personal faith in Christ through the knowledge of God's word will always lack the true power necessary to bring spiritual life to our souls. We need a power from outside ourselves. We need a power that isn't found in superstitious false hopes and trinkets and magic. We need a power that's not found in our own ability, our own self-righteousness. What we need is a power that Christ alone has. So lastly, we will look at Christ's power to save. We see it in verses 8 and 9, verses 16 and 17 of our passage. We see that Christ alone has the power to deal with our spiritual condition and the healing of the invalid man. One thing that is striking is that we do not find Christ reproving this man for the folly of his superstitious false hope in the pool to heal him. But simply, in his sovereign mercy, Christ asked the man, do you want to be better? Do you want to be better? Of course, the man offered up an excuse. But in that question, we can hear the same offer that is given to all of us today in this broken and sinful world. Jesus Christ comes to us and he says, do you wish to be healed? Do you want to be better? And when he tells the man to get up, pick up his mat and walk, simultaneously he's telling us to do the same thing by the power and grace of God. But what we need to understand here is something really interesting. At the same time that Jesus is telling the man, get up, pick up your mat and walk, he is acting in his power to heal him. He's acting in his power to heal him. And what we see in this is kind of a picture of the saving work that happens in all of our hearts when we're born again. Another picture would be that of Lazarus. He's standing outside of Lazarus' tomb. Somebody says to him, Lord, he stinketh. I like the King James version there. He stinketh. Open the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. How can Lazarus hear that if he's not alive? The only way Lazarus can hear that is if at the same time that Jesus is giving him his command, he's bringing him back from the dead. It's happened in all of us who've been born again by the Spirit of God. In this, Christ expresses the power he possesses, he alone possesses, to heal the body and the soul for all those who look to him in faith. This is the power that he has to raise us up from sin, despair, and defeat. Paul said to the church in Corinth, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. But in power. And Christ in his power has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Of his Son. Transferred us into his marvelous light. Christ has the power to call us out of sin and death. This power and authority he has is seen in his reaction and response to the religious leaders' incorrect and unrighteous view of the Sabbath. We're told that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. In his response to the Jews in verse 17, he says this. When they say, you shouldn't be doing this on the Sabbath, he says, my Father is always at his work, and to this very day, and I too am working. What does Jesus mean by this? It's extremely insightful, if we can understand it. Because what Jesus is doing is revealing a proper view of the Sabbath. He's taking all the unrighteous, self-righteous man rule that has clung to the Sabbath, and he's shown us the spirit of the Sabbath, the true meaning of the Sabbath, the true purpose of the Sabbath. That the Sabbath should reflect the redemptive purposes of God. That the Sabbath should be a blessing and not a curse. A blessing and not a burden. We first see the Sabbath in the scriptures at the beginning of time when we're told that God created the world in 6 days. 24-hour days, by the way. 6 morning and evening days. And then we're told that he rested on the 7th after he saw all that he created was good. Now, can I ask you a question? Was God tired after he created the world? The universe? Of course not. So there's a purpose, there's a meaning in God's resting on the 7th day There's something that we're supposed to learn. There's something we're supposed to grasp. And here we find in creation that God instituted three things. What theologians call creation ordinances that are supposed to be throughout all time. And that is this: work, marriage, and seventh-day resting. And we see the Sabbath again when the law of God is given at Mount Sinai. And what we see is that the Sabbath is the fourth of the moral law of God, best known as the Ten Commandments. And what does God say here again to the Israelites? He says, remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. I said it in short form earlier, but this is what he goes on to say. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now we're starting to understand what's going on here. We're starting to see that God says, the seventh day that I rested is an example for you. It's a model for you. It shows you what I want you to do. The Sabbath is for man, not for God. It's for us. And in that Sabbath day, we're supposed to receive something. We're supposed to be granted something. We're supposed to understand something that's happening. We see here the Israelite nations receiving the Sabbath as a sign of blessing as God's covenant people. And in this, we can see that God has a purpose in the Sabbath. Has a purpose in the Sabbath. And first, that's as a sign of eternal rest. As a sign of eternal rest. Now, what I'm about to say, don't misinterpret me. When we read the creation account, what we find is that we're not told that the seventh day ends. And that's not because we want to fit millions of years into creation. But that's because God wants to show us that there is an eternal nature encapsulated in the seventh day that we are called to rest in. That's why the Sabbath rest doesn't pass away with the new covenant, with Jesus is coming and his work completed. Because the Sabbath rest is not a sign of Christ's first coming alone. It's also a sign of his second coming, the consummation of his kingdom. Secondly, we can see that the Sabbath is given for our spiritual refreshment. Mark chapter 2, I mentioned it earlier. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This day is to free us from all distractions to worship God and to enjoy him. And so the Sabbath is not meant to be a burden as the Pharisees had made it, but a blessing. A day God has created for us, which is set aside for us to seek God and his kingdom and to pursue spiritual pleasures and not worldly pleasures. And just as the Sabbath gives us rest for the weariness of the fallen world that we live in, so Jesus comes to relieve us from sin and its curse. And in verse 17, Jesus is telling the Jews that to labor for salvation, to labor for God's redemptive work, does not violate the Sabbath, but rather fulfills it. It rather fulfills it. Jesus is saying, do you believe that my God's providential, sovereign work and upholding of creation stopped on the seventh day? You think that my God, my Father, stopped his redemptive plan on the seventh day when he rested? Jesus is saying, no, my God has always been at work. And so, as the second person of the triune God, I will be at work, even on the Sabbath. Because to work for salvation, to labor for God's kingdom, is our rest. Do we not see this? Do we not understand this? In the consummation of God's kingdom, we will not be floating on little clouds playing harps in some spiritual, ethereal, non-physical reality. God gave Adam work in the garden before he was cursed. In eternity, we will work to the glory of God, perfectly in communion with him forever. That is our rest. And so when we work for God and his kingdom and for redemption and for salvation on the Lord's day, it is a fulfillment of the Lord's day. It is not a breaking of the Lord's day. So that means on the Lord's day, we look outside and we see that our neighbors are out. We can go out to them. We can invite them over for food. We can enjoy fellowship together. We can put together a time of friendship and fellowship at our house. We can invite non-believers over and tell them about God and Christ and all that he's done. We can go out and preach the gospel, because that is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, not a breaking of the Sabbath. Although God rested from his work of creation, his work of redemption continued on. Therefore, we are freed from our worldly work to do the works of Christ's kingdom. Every Sabbath, every day, in fact, we are called to examine our spiritual condition, to throw off any dead religion that remains in us, and to look to Christ in faith, who alone has the power to save and to redeem. You know, it is our Lord Jesus Christ who on another Sabbath day said this: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is kind." That is our Lord who saves us from the work of the world to the work of his kingdom, our eternal rest. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your salvation. And Lord, we thank you for your Sabbath, the true Sabbath. We thank you that it points us to your cross, on which you died and redeemed us from our spiritual slavery to sin, that we may be brought into your kingdom, into spiritual rest, to work for you and for your glory, and to enjoy you forever. Lord, we thank you for saving us from our dead religion. We pray that you would continue to cleanse our hearts from false hopes and legalism, that we may look to you forward to the consummation, the completion of your kingdom, where we will spend eternity working for you, a wonderful rest, a glorious rest. And as we are here, may we pray that your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Let's sing.